Everyday life across America was dramatically altered. Dramatically altered the morning of December 8th, 1941, that of course being the day after. The day after the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. For it was then that we entered World War II. Food, gas, and clothing, they were rationed. Towns and communities conducted scrap metal drives. While men went to war, women went to work in defense plants as electricians, welders, riveters. Panic and seriousness gripped the nation. For if Hawaii could be attacked, so could the mainland, especially those of us on the west. Sacrifice on the home front meant greater chance of victory on the war front. Posters were released in which Americans were urged to do with less, so they'll have enough. The they, of course, were the U.S. troops. Limits were set on the amount of gas, food, and clothing consumers could purchase. Ration stamps were provided to families to buy their allotment of everything from meat, sugar, fat, butter, vegetables, and fruit, to gas, tires, and heating oil. Families across the nation bought war bonds to help fund the war. Everybody was involved. The commissioner of Major League Baseball wrote President Roosevelt asking if he wanted him to shut down professional baseball for the duration of the war. Roosevelt responded that it'd be good for the nation's morale if baseball continued. Even Hollywood got behind the war effort, producing a stream of war-related programs and films. Well-known actors such as Clark Gable and Jimmy Stewart participated directly in the fighting. A young Bob Hope entertained the troops abroad. Americans listened to more patriotic and war-related music as well. The hit Boogie Woogie Bugle Boy became one of the great hits of the era. In short, when the nation went to war, so did its people. It was front and center upon everyone's mind, and sacrifices were made by most everyone to put the nation in the best position possible to win the war. Now, the kingdom of darkness has been warring against the kingdom of God ever since that day in the garden. The fall changed everything. Fallen man living in a fallen world, and Satan keeping the fire hot, if you will, upon Christians, directing any murderous hatred he can toward God's people. But truth be told, some have never tasted this battle, prompting some Christians to even say, "I didn't even know there's a war going on." From city to city, the Apostle Paul and his colleagues faced tremendous opposition. We have noted this these last several weeks. Thus far, we've read of beatings, ridicule, riots, imprisonment, forced to leave towns under the cover of night, fearful for their very lives. Question: why don't we face that kind of opposition? We are the people of God. The kingdom of darkness hates us as much as Paul and friends were hated. So why don't we experience the same kind of opposition the church faced in the first century? Now, you may not like the answer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text that is before us. We thank you that you are a God who uses your word to change lives. Father, we pray that you would do that this day for all who hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text, Acts 19, verses 8 to 41. The first part of our preaching text was read this morning in our New Testament lesson. So I'm going to pick up with verse 21 and read then to the end of the chapter. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trait of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now we're told that Paul preaches in the local synagogue for 3 months, and doing so boldly. At that time, opposition once again raises its head, as it has now in most every city. It comes from Jews attending the synagogue who continued in their state of unbelief, denying that Jesus was the Messiah. They began speaking evil of the way, we hear in verse 9, the way, the name given to the local believers. Paul decides to meet elsewhere, at the lecture hall of a man named Tyrannus. Some ancient manuscripts add that Paul preached and taught each day from this hall from 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. The assumption being that the Tyrannus, a local lecturer, used the building in the cooler morning hours as well as the evening times, and more than likely, perhaps it was Paul who was able to secure the hall on the cheap, if you will, in the hot middle of the day. Nevertheless, the location seems to be a good one, as the apostle will preach and teach from there over the course now of the next 2 years. As a result, verse 10 tells us that all the residents of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, that is, heard the gospel. Now, we believe this was the time that churches were planted in the neighboring cities of Colossae and Laodicea. Some scholars believe that other churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, that list of those seven churches, were planted at this time also. Now, Paul may have used Ephesus as a home base, going out into these outlying communities and preaching, or perhaps sending ministry teams there to plant churches. Now, during this time, God put his miraculous mark of authenticity upon the work. We're told this was a time of extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. God was making clear, as the gospel went forth further into Asia, that Paul was his man, God's man, and that Paul proclaimed his word, God's word. Now, there were many magicians in the day. Magicians who invoked all kinds of gods, small g obviously, using all kinds of incantations. Apparently, some began playing with the name of Jesus, adding his name to their, let's call it roadshow, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Now, they would do this with no personal belief, other than the fact that they could not argue with the undeniable miracles they saw from Paul. So, if it worked for Paul, hey, maybe it will work for us. But this doesn't work so well with the seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva. The evil spirits, or the evil spirit, I should say, knew they were frauds, invoking the name of Jesus as they did. The evil spirit jumps them and sends them running out of the house naked. Now, stories such as this get out. And fear, verse 17, fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, was uplifted, was honored. Many came to saving faith in the next verse, 18, and immediately their lives began to look differently. Those who had practiced magic arts, leaving their old life behind, burning any reminders of their craft and former evil way of life. Verse 20 declaring, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This all, of course, is very good. But then tension and opposition grows. Ephesus, you see, was the center of the cult of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her. Artemis was the god of sexual fertility. And now I know that it seems as if every god we've been running into as Paul makes his way in Asia Minor and certainly now into Greece and Europe had some sort of reference to sex. Well, there's good reason for it. Sex sells. And in this Roman god and Greek god worship, many of their gods, that was a part of it. Artemis was the god of sexual fertility. She was figured, when you see a picture of her, rather grotesquely. She is a multi-breasted woman. In her shrine, she was worshipped sexually through the use of hundreds of prostitutes. Sex in the temple was equivalent to worship. The building, let's call it a brothel, was architecturally recognized as one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, as a result, there was quite an economic base supported by this false god worship in Ephesus. In particular, there was a guild, a union, of silversmiths who profited greatly by making silver images of the goddess and selling them to the thousands of pilgrims who came to worship there in town, to worship Artemis. Now, the ringleader, we are told, is Demetrius. He gathers his fellow silversmiths, as well as some other associated trades, for a meeting. They're not happy. They're not happy with what was going on in town. Business, you see, was on the decline. They were losing money. People were believing in Jesus and not in Artemis. Some of the Ephesians, former worshippers of Artemis, now worshiped the Lord. Demetrius accuses Paul of preaching that Artemis was no god, as she was an idol made by the hands of men. Now, Paul, no doubt, did preach that fact, doing so from God's word, probably using the classic text of Isaiah 44 to show how foolish it is to worship a humanly fashioned idol. Now, this gathering, as gatherings can on occasion do, gets all worked up. After all, they were losing their livelihood. It was a very agitated bunch. This was an emotional topic. Their gathering soon turns into a full-blown street protest where they begin marching and shouting. Verse 28, this is what they shouted. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now the mob grows and eventually moves into the town's theater. Present-day excavation reveals that the theater in Ephesus held right around 25,000 people. It was quite large. They drag in two of Paul's colleagues, Gaius and Aristarchus. Paul wants to enter the fracas, but the local believers know this would not be a good idea. And they prevent him from doing so. Verse 32 describes the frenzy. Now some cried about one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Kind of reminds me of some of the mobs that can be created today. Passersby saying, who are now participants, can you tell me again why we're throwing things at the police and breaking windows? Then Alexander, who's described as a Jew, verse 34, steps forward, doing so presumably to distance himself and the Jewish community from the growing number of Christians in town. He wanted to make it clear that the Jews were not part of the way as the Christians came to be known. He wanted his fellow Ephesians to know that the Jews had nothing to do with the economic downturn of Artemis worship. But the rioters assumed that since Paul was an ethnic Jew, Alexander wanted to speak on his behalf, in his favor, as a friend, if you will. But probably this wasn't the case. Nevertheless, the fever pitch grows when a two-hour chant of "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians" further works up the fevered mob. The gathering had turned into chaos. Now, this is such a scene that the whole city becomes aware of what is happening. The town clerk, mayor, if you will, enters the fray. He wasn't probably interested in protecting Christianity. He appears, however, and thankfully so, to be concerned about maintaining the city's law and order. He isn't interested either in Paul's argument that idols made with hands are no gods. He makes a comment about a sacred stone falling from the sky, a meteor perhaps, confirming that Artemis, at least in their eyes, certainly in their eyes I should say, is deity, and that Ephesus will continue to be the city that worships her and sustains the temple established in her honor. By his words, by his speech, he is able to calm the civic chaos, advising Demetrius and his colleagues to file charges if they believe the Christians have broken any laws. Now with that, we are told, the city clerk dismisses the crowd. In our time of application, I want to raise a question. And it's a question that I can't help but ask, and perhaps you have as well, as we have been making our way through the book of Acts, particularly in since chapter 13. And that is, why don't we face the kinds of trouble Paul and the young church faced almost every chapter that we have been looking at as of late? Now, our nation's founding, despite attempts to deny the fact, was blessed mightily by forward-thinking Christian men and women who established a nation not only upon many of God's laws, but also inscribed into law what is known as the freedom of religion. Now, that has worked well for over 200 years, but as of late, that freedom, many assert, and I would agree, has begun to crumble. Being a follower of Jesus in our nation at this time, given the culture in which we live, is becoming more and more difficult. There are an increasingly amount of efforts to block Christians at the door, to silence the church. Now that said, we certainly are no North Korea, we're not Nigeria, we're not Iran, or a host of other Islamic nations where Christians are regularly prosecuted, even killed. Certainly right now in Egypt, the Coptic Church, many of those churches are being burned out. Christians are losing their lives. Whereas Christians in America are not being arrested, hunted, and killed. Now, I'm certainly not advocating that change for us. But the question I ask this morning is, why don't we, as individual Christians, as well as a church, encounter more opposition, danger, and people's ire, hatred, than we do? And I wish to offer some reasons that this may be the case. And the reasons, especially the first two that I'm going to mention, certainly are not compliments or not complimentary. One reason, the first here, is that we tend to keep our faith to ourselves. So much so that we have neighbors and colleagues, perhaps even friends, who don't even know we're Christians. Why would they? We never talk about Jesus, our faith, or our church. We're content to be labeled a nice neighbor or a likable colleague or a fun friend. And if we venture into any conversation about Jesus, faith, and church, we fear we may lose that label. And truth be told, we don't want to lose that label. Being liked is a higher priority to us than challenging someone's refusal to bow their knee to Jesus. Now, a few weeks back, I challenged us to ask our circle of family, friends, and acquaintances a probing question, as we coined it. A probing question in hopes of having a conversation with them about their lack of saving faith. Do you remember some of those questions that were thrown out? Frank, why do you say there is no God? That's an example of a probing question. Or this one, Julie, why aren't you a Christian? Or Bob, do you like who you are? Nancy, have you ever read the Bible? Fred, what do you think happens when you die? Anne, if there's a heaven, do you think you're going there? Why? Now, you don't have to memorize any kind of presentation, which would sound canned anyway. All you do is ask the initial probing question and base your next question upon their response. Frank says, for instance, that he doesn't believe in God because he wants proof. Well, based on that response, you ask him if he ever has seriously gone looking for any. Now, more than likely, he says no. You say you can provide some. Frank, God speaks through his word. His word is preached at our church. Would you come to church with me for 4 weeks, let's say? 4 weeks. And see if you hear him. The point for us this morning being that we need to stop holding our faith behind our back. We need to stop treating it as if it was our grandma's secret salsa recipe or some kind of other deep, dark secret. Every one of the questions posed above eventually empties out with you asking them to do something with your help, generally being for them to read a gospel from the Bible and discuss it with you, or to come to church and sit with you, or to sit down over coffee or a barbecue or whatever and to let them ask you questions about your faith, or perhaps to do all three of these things. But please, quit being on the sideline and quit living in incognito, in disguise. Get in the game. Wear your faith. You can do it. No, you need to do it. Now, a second reason we may not face any trouble for our faith is that we wear our faith at times, but other times we're so inconsistent, people don't take us seriously. In our worst moments, they whisper behind our back that we're a hypocrite. A professing Christian today, but someone else tomorrow. Now, we certainly all fail daily in our Christian life, but something that is powerful to do when we fail, after confessing our sin to God, is admitting our inconsistency to the non-believer who just witnessed it. You lose your temper. You curse, you swear. You look really small. You just acted more poorly than someone who has no Holy Spirit living them would do. Can you still minister to that non-saved observer of who just saw your meltdown? Yes, and powerfully so. Todd, I'd like to apologize and ask for your forgiveness for what you just saw. As a follower of Jesus, that certainly is not how I want to talk or act. Sadly, I still sometimes do. In fact, truth be told, Todd, I confess my sin and failings to God many times a day. And each time I'm reminded how precious it is to be a forgiven child of God. He doesn't leave me, even when I fail him. Now, do you know how potentially powerful such a communication could be for that non-believing person? Oh, I promise you, powerful. Lastly, a third reason that I want to throw out here this morning is why we may not face much opposition at this time. And that is the fact that we're small. Now, I'm speaking more about us as a church. A couple of weeks back, it was revealed in the paper by the News Tribune, or by News Tribune writer Peter Callahan, that the Mars Hill Church, soon to open its doors in the old First Congregational Church downtown, next to Wright's Park there, they're opening next month, or at least that's their goal. They were having a fundraiser through a local restaurant to raise some money. Apparently, that old building downtown needs a new roof, and they want that taken care of before this particular congregation moves in. Now, apparently, the restaurant agreed to donate a percentage of every meal when a member of the soon-to-be Mars Hill Church ate at that restaurant. Not everyone who ate at the restaurant warranted the donation. You had to self-identify as a member of the soon-to-be Mars Hill Church, and then the restaurant would give a percentage of that money back. There's an anonymous website in our town called Tacoma Demands Better. And they went to work posting that this restaurant, it was the Hub restaurant, by the way, had invited an anti, and this is their words, an anti-LGBT, that stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, by the way, that this restaurant had invited an anti-LGBT and anti-woman church into their business so they could make money for their church. Now, apparently, that website is not as fringe as we as be. In fact, let me back up just for a minute. Do you know what that language there, the anti-woman church, is in reference to? Well, Mars Hill Church just has a biblical understanding of roles within a marriage. And that qualified them in this website's language to be anti-woman. But apparently that website is not as fringe as we would believe. Soon the liberal minister of the Presbyterian USA Church down the road caught wind of the restaurant's plans. And so did the gay activist city council member. The executive director of Associated Ministries of Pierce County also runs in these circles and became aware of the boycott, but chose to say or do nothing. The liberal Presbyterian minister, he wrote a letter to the restaurant about the dangerous teachings of Mars Hill Church. The gay council member said he didn't instigate the campaign against Mars Hill, but wrote the restaurant thanking them when they pulled the church fundraiser. The director of Associated Ministries said his hands were clean because he knew of the protest, but did not take part. Well, good for him. What awful, horrible views does Mars Hill Church have that made these civic and so-called religious leaders so concerned? Well, as mentioned a moment ago, Mars Hill Church teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that God has established roles for men and women in marriage. How hateful! How intolerant! How horribly awful! Well, I hope not. They're the same views we have here. Same views I have. Mars Hill Church receives the heat because they are bigger and more known. We teach and preach the same, but much fewer know this of us out there. Now, if there was a larger listening audience to our website sermons or our website blogs and so forth, though we do get an occasional negative feedback on our blogs, I know we would experience all kinds of grief and trouble. Picketing, graffiti, who knows what else? Now, once again, not wishing that for us for a moment, but using it as an illustration that when people know you believe in Jesus and in the authority of Scripture, there will be opposition. It's easy to live life minding your own business, but our business is Jesus, and His business is hated. Ask the Apostle Paul and his ministry associates as they made their way from city to city on their missionary journeys. Now, no community gave them a parade or key to their city. They faced opposition virtually everywhere for wearing and proclaiming Jesus and His gospel. We are to wear and proclaim Jesus' name and gospel as well. And when we do, we will experience the same kind of kickback, the same kind of opposition. Instead of being content to live our faith in the shadows or far back from enemy lines, let's make our way to the battle. There is a war going on, church. And as soldiers for the kingdom of God, we're to be at the front lines. Let's get there. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the challenge that went forth this day for us to take a good hard look at how quiet we tend to live our Christian life, actually out of fear of man or wanting to be liked or for various other reasons. Nevertheless, there are simply excuses. Father, we want to wear Your name, to proclaim Your name. It is Your due. It is our responsibility. What a privilege it is to proclaim the kingdom of God and that there is salvation. in the accomplished work of Jesus. Father, may we get busy and rush to that front line. In Jesus' name, amen.